God satisfies? Service satisfies. And every Christian ought to be in the service of the King. Service is what satisfies the Christian life. In the book of 1 Samuel, we studied three leading men in the Bible, three of God's leaders, and we see the theme of that book is leading God's people. In the book of 2 Samuel, we see the story of David. Now, David's life began with triumph and ended in trouble. What turned David's triumph into trouble? Sin turns triumph into trouble. In the book of 1 Kings, we see that the life of Solomon, he loses the kingdom. We see loss through disobedience. When we are disobedient to God, we suffer loss. In 2 Kings, we see the continuation of the story of the kings and how there was sinning despite warning brings ruin without remedy. Sinning despite warning brings ruin without remedy. In 1 Chronicles, we see that the book of 1 Chronicles, a theme throughout the book, is the temple. We see making a place for God. Right. And then in 2 Chronicles, we see that we ought to keep God in his place, or keeping God first. In Ezra, we see they came through and rebuilt the temple, or built the temple after it had been destroyed completely. And what should we do for God? Be building for God, right? Building for God. And then Nehemiah, we see them rebuilding the walls, and the theme of the book is rebuilding for God. And then in the book of Esther, I'll tell you the theme in a little while. The book of Esther is the 17th book of the Bible. If you'll go back or remember back with me to the very first lesson we had as we studied the books of the Bible, we divided the Bible up into several groups. The first group of the Bible is the historical books in the Old Testament. There are 17 historical books. Esther is the 17th of the historical books. The first five of those historical books were the Pentateuch. And then we see 12 books following that, historical books, and Esther is the last of those 17 historical books. The events in Ezra take place between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. So this is the 17th of the historical books, but it is the third of the books that take place after the captivity. The children of Israel, who were living in the land of Canaan, were taken out of the land of Canaan and taken off into Babylonian captivity. Israel was taken into Assyria. Judah was taken into Babylon, and Babylon overtook Assyria. And so we see the children of Israel now in Assyria. Later on, Persia, the Medes and the Persians, took over Babylon. And so during the time or the reign of the Medes and the Persians, who are now in control of the Jews, a decree was given for the children of Israel to return to their land. We see that there are three remnants that returned, or three remnants recorded in the Word of God that returned. One was under Zerubbabel, one was under Ezra, and one was under Nehemiah. Now the book of Esther is not concerning a remnant that returned, but the Jews that remained in the land. If you look at Ezra chapter 6, we'll see exactly when this story of Esther takes place. In Ezra chapter 6, look at verse 3. Ezra chapter 6, verse 3. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king that made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits. So we see in Ezra chapter 6 is talking about the return of Zerubbabel. If you remember with me, Zerubbabel returned to the land of Israel to build the temple of God. The temple, when Nebuchadnezzar had come through the land, was destroyed completely. It was burnt to the ground. There was nothing left of the temple. And Zerubbabel came back to the land to rebuild, or to build that temple there in Jerusalem. And we see that that is the first thing that we ought to build in our lives, or center our lives around Jesus. Center our lives around the Lord and put God first in our lives. Before they worried about building the streets, they built the temple. Before they worried about building the walls, they built the temple. Many times we're worried about doing everything else in our life and getting everything else settled first, and then we'll turn our lives over to God. How many times have I heard people say, when I get this straightened out, then I'll serve the Lord. When I get this taken care of, then I'll tithe. When I get this thing taken care of, then I'll teach a Sunday school class. When I get this taken care of, then I'll go soul winning. When I get this taken care of, and many times folks put everything else in the world before serving God. Truth of the matter is, we want to put God first in our life, and those things will get taken care of. And so it's putting God first. And so they built the temple, first of all, before they did anything else, they built the temple of God. And once the temple was built, then they worried about the other thing. So Zerubbabel came and built the temple. Now there's a great span of time, about 80 years takes place now, between the time that Zerubbabel returns to the land with his remnant and the time that Ezra returns to the land with his remnant. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah," down in verse 6, "this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him. The Lord granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Now we see Ezra returns to the land. Now in between the time that Zerubbabel came back to the land and the time that Ezra returns to the land, in between that period of time, within that 80-year period of time, the story of Esther takes place. Later on, we see that Nehemiah, a few years later, Nehemiah returns to the land also with his remnant. But Esther now takes place in between the time that Zerubbabel came to the land and the time that Ezra came to the land. So that's historically where Ezra takes place. Esther takes place. Ezra and Nehemiah are concerned with the remnant who returned to Israel. But Esther deals with those that remained, or the Jews that remained in the land of their captivity. And so we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the children of Israel returning to the land. In Esther, we see what happens to those Jews that have remained, a story that takes place concerning the Jews that are left in the land. Look back at Esther chapter 1, and we'll look at five prominent figures in the book of Esther. And the story is kind of weaved around these five people. So there are five characters that are prominent in the story of Esther. Five characters or five prominent figures in the book. The first of those is found in Esther chapter 1 and verse 1. I want to teach on Ezra today. The book of Esther chapter 1, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. The first is Ahasuerus. And you find the spelling there in chapter 1, verse 1. Ahasuerus, who was the king of Persia. Matter of fact, he's the world ruler of his day. He's the one that is the king over basically the known world of his day. It was Medes and Persians that overtook Babylon, and it was Babylon who would have overtaken Assyria. And so now we see Ahasuerus is one of the main characters in the book of Esther. He was a king. We normally know him by his Greek name. His Greek name was Xerxes. And so Xerxes is the same king as the king Ahasuerus here. And so normally if we look in the history books, you'll see his name under his Greek name, which is Xerxes, which is the same king pictured here in the book of Esther. Let me give you a little background historically concerning this man Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, if you'll get these things right here, you'll see why Ahasuerus acts like he does in the book of Esther. Here's historically what many of the Greek writers and Greek historians have said concerning this man right here. So this was the king who ordered a bridge to be built over the Hellespont, and who, on learning that the bridge had been destroyed by a tempest just after its completion, was so blindly enraged that he commanded 300 strokes of the scourge to be inflicted on the sea, a pair of fetters to be thrown into it at the Hellespont, and then had the unhappy builders of the bridge beheaded. Here's a man who became enraged because a bridge was torn down by a tempest, and ordered somebody to take a whip and to beat the sea 300 times, then to take some fetters and throw it into the sea to try to bind the waters of the water there, and then had those that built the bridge beheaded. This is the same king, one being offered a sum of equivalent to 5.5 million sterling by Pythias the Lydian towards the expenses of a military expedition, was so enraptured at such loyalty that he returned the money accompanied by a handsome present. And then on being requested by the same Pythias shortly afterwards to spare him just one of his sons, the eldest, from the expedition, as his sole support of his declining years, furiously ordered to have this son cut in two pieces, and then had the army marched in between those two pieces. Here's a man that just had given back to a person who had offered him $5.5 million dollars and offered to, gave it back to him and gave him a substantial gift on top of it. And now a short time later, this same man, whose loyalty had offered him this gift, says, "Would you just spare my one eldest son from the battle?" And in his rage, he took his eldest son and cut him in two pieces and marched the entire army between that. That's what type of man this Ahasuerus is, or this Xerxes. This is the same man who built a canal through the isthmus of Athos just for his fleet, which took weeks and months and hundreds and thousands of people to build it just for one expedition for his army, for his fleet. This is a king who, whose vast resources and gigantic notions and imperious temper made the name of Persia to all the ancient world. And we'll see it as this same Ahasuerus that one day makes a decree to have all of the Jews put to death and annihilate the Jews off the face of the earth. And then within a few days has all those that had made, or all those who had suggested that, has them put to death and honors the Jews. That's the same man. Here's a man that one day brings has a big party and has all of his drunken men of his province there, and then asks for his beautiful wife to come in before these men. And then the next day he has her cast off from being the queen. And then in a few months after coming back from Greece, trying to take over Greece and having a horrible time doing it, with many losses down there, comes back and wishes he hadn't have done it. Man, through his rashness, made decisions like that, and that's the man that we see here in the book of Esther. The second person, or the second figure that I want you to notice, is in chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, also Vashti the queen made a feast for the woman in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. The second one is Vashti. Now, Vashti is Ahasuerus' queen. It's the queen of Ahasuerus' wife, the queen of Persia here in this province. Thirdly, the third character I want you to see is in chapter 2 and verse 5. Now it says, now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So we see the third one is Mordecai. Mordecai is a Jew in Shushan the palace. He'll become an important figure as we go through the story here found in Esther. Esther is actually a drama, and we'll see this drama unfold surrounding these five characters, and actually in three different acts. And that's basically how we have outlined the book also. The fourth character I want you to notice is in chapter 2 and verse 7. This is the niece of Mordecai. Verse 7 it says, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. So the fourth one is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when the father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So Esther is a Jewish girl that was brought up by Mordecai. The fifth character is in chapter 5 and verse 1. Excuse me, chapter 3 and verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. The fifth character, then, that I want you to note, is the man Haman. Haman is a man that King Ahasuerus declared him as one of the top men in all the kingdom. As a matter of fact, if you were living in that day and you came around Haman, you would have to bow to him. That's the power and that's the honor that Ahasuerus gave this man Haman. And so all the people were to bow down to this Haman. Now here's basically the story in the book, and then we'll get to the theme of it. Basically the story surrounding these five characters talks about, first of all, Ahasuerus, his wife Vashti. One day Ahasuerus has a great party for all of his princes and to show them the vastness of his kingdom. And for 180 days, he brings these princes in and these men into his kingdom to show them his kingdom and all the wonders and glories of his kingdom. Then one day, among this big feast, he calls for his wife. Now his wife is off with some party with the women. And he's having this party with a man, and he calls for his wife. And the Bible says she was a beautiful woman, and he calls her in among his drunken guests, and she refused to do it. She still had enough morality and dignity that she refused to go into immorality no matter what the king said. She said, I'm going to do what's right, and she refused. Well, the king said, man, if this word gets out, or the men of his kingdom came to him and said, if this word gets out, man, we'll have problems with all the women in the kingdom. We'll have to get rid of this queen. And so he dethrones her as queen. After she's dethroned, Ahasuerus goes down and fights his battle against the Greeks and has many losses down there and then comes back to the land. Now he doesn't have a queen because he's set Vashti aside as queen. And so he chooses a queen among the kingdom. And so he has all these women brought in. And he chooses among all the women of the kingdom, he chooses Esther to be his queen. Now Esther is a Jewish girl. She is a girl that was among the people that had brought into that land. She was a foreigner to the land of Persia, foreigner to the land of Babylon, and to Shushan the palace. And she was picked among all the ladies of the kingdom to be the queen of King Ahasuerus. She was brought up by Mordecai, who was a Jewish leader. Years have gone by now. During this course of time, Mordecai finds out about a plot against King Ahasuerus. So Mordecai comes in and warns the king that there are a couple men that want to take his life. And the king, of course, is happy about Mordecai doing that because his life has been saved. And he says he orders that to be put down in the chronicles of the king, or put that down in my records, that Mordecai has done this good deed for me. Years have gone by, and now he promotes Haman as the top man in the land. Everybody is to bow down to Haman. Well, one man in the kingdom did not bow down to Haman. That was Mordecai. Mordecai was a faithful Jew and a worshiper of the Lord God. And he said, I'll not bow down to him. I'll bow down to God only. I didn't say that, but that was his thinking. I'll not bow down to any man. I'll not bow down to him. Well, this enrages Haman. So Haman gets mad at Mordecai and says, I'm going to destroy Mordecai, but not just him, but I'm going to destroy all of his people also. I will wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. So he comes into the king, Ahasuerus, and says, there's these wicked people here have refused to bow down to me. They've disobeyed your law, and they need to be put to death. So Ahasuerus signs a decree that all the Jews in the land will be put to death. During this time now, and by the way, you'll see the providence of God within this, Esther gets word of it and goes into the king. During the times that Esther goes into the king and talks to the king, trying to get him to turn back from doing this thing, one night Ahasuerus can't sleep. And he's got insomnia and can't get to sleep. And so he orders the books of the chronicles of his kingdom and he brought into him. As he's reading through those things, he runs across the part about Mordecai saving his life. He called in his men and said, what has been done for this Mordecai? He saved my life. Has anything been done for him? And they said, no, sir, nothing's ever been done for him. So he brings Haman in. He says, Haman, what should I do for the man that the king honors? And Haman, of course, thought it was him. And so he said, man, you ought to put him on a horse and take him through the land and put the king's robe upon him and honor him as if he was king. And the king says, that's a good idea. We'll do that. And he says, Haman, go get Mordecai and bring him in here and march him through the city and have people give honor unto him. Well, Haman was shocked. He thought it was for him, and actually the honor is given to another. It's given to this Mordecai who he wants to kill, the man who he hates and the man who he signed a decree to have all the Jews killed. Well, basically what happens then, after they've done this, Esther comes into the king. The king finds out that Haman has tried to put Esther and her people to death. The king gets mad and puts Haman and those that were in the plot, puts them to death. Now that's basically the story that takes place. Now there's an unusual thing about the book of Esther within that story. And this is the unusual thing to us that study the Bible. To us, at first look, it's unusual. Because there's one name that's been left out of the entire book. There's one name that is never mentioned one time in the book of Esther, and that's the name of God. God is not one time mentioned in Esther. There's no reference made to God. His name is not used. In the book of Song of Solomon, the name of God is not there, but there are many references to him. All the pronouns there are talking about God and about Jesus. But even in the book of Esther, there's not even any pronouns to God, no mention of God in the entire book. So within this book and within this story, we see no mention of God in the book. Now, to many, that's been disturbing. But the truth of the matter is, that's the theme of the book is not so much what Esther says. The theme of the book is what Esther doesn't say. And that's the unusual thing about the book of Esther. God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll try to explain the theme in this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is basically the Christian life in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Notice it says these words, For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's a very important statement in the Word of God. We as Christians walk by faith, not by sight. Now the world walks by sight. If they see it, then the world believes it. If they can see it happening, then we believe it. Because we believe based upon sight. God says we believe, a Christian believes, not based upon sight, based upon faith we believe. Based upon what God has said we believe, not based upon what we can see. I cannot see God, but I know there's a God because of the faith we walk by faith. I have never seen heaven, but I know there is a heaven because we walk by faith, believing God. I've never seen hell, but I know there is a hell because we walk by faith, believing what God has said. We go by the Bible, the Word of God. The Christian life is walking by faith. Now, here's what happens as Christians. We have, before we got saved, we've lived our life walking by sight. If we see it, we believe it. As long as we know there's money in the bank, then we'll serve God. As long as we know, we'll do those things. But the Christian life is walking by faith, just doing it because God said it, not because we got the resources to do it. You just walk by faith because God said to do it. That's the Christian life. In the book, here's what most of us do. Most of us, if we can't see it, we consider that as the unreal. Now, here's what we need to do while walking by faith. We need to make a distinction between the unseen and the unreal. We need to make a distinction as Christians between the unseen and the unreal. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. Notice also in your notes, our inability to see God work in our lives should not discourage us. Now, here's what we are prone to do. We are prone to live basically for the miracles that God does. If we can see a miracle in our life, then we believe that God is working in our life. But if we go through a time where we don't see a miracle in our life, then we don't think that God is working in our life anymore because we've got to go by what we see. But the Christian life is not going by miracles. The Christian life is walking by faith. It's not going by what you can see God do. The Christian life is walking by what you can't see God do. That's what walking by faith is. Now, you do that, you will see some miracles in your life. You will see the miracles of God in your life. But many of us are prone to think, just because I can't feel God's presence, God's not there. Or because I can't see God working, God's not working. Or because there is no miracle in my life, then God is not working in my life. But that's far from the truth. God works in our life even when we can't see His working in our life. Now this will all tie it together in just a moment. The theme of the book, God is at work even when He cannot be seen. The theme of the book then is, you want to put this down, God's providential care. God's providential care. Let me explain what providence is. The word providence comes from two words. It comes from the word pro, which means before. It comes from the word video, which means to see. Providence actually means to see before. Now, here's how God works. And you'll see the providence of God in your life. We just look at it in a different way than God sees it. God does what He does because of what He knows. God can see down the road. God knows what's going to happen down the road. God knows if you do this, what's going to happen here. And God knows what He's got to do to keep you or to turn you back to Him or to keep you in His will. God knows. That's what providence of God is God seeing before it ever happens. So God already knows what's down the road. God knows what will happen. And so God in His providence directs our lives to keep us within His will. That's what God is doing, and that's what God has done. That's what the providence of God is. Now, we can't see God's providence like God sees it. We can't look forward because we don't know. But every Christian here, if you've been saved very long, you can look back in your life and see the providence of God. You can see things that have happened in your life, and at the time you said, I can't understand why this has happened. But now you can understand why it happened. Because you can see how God used this thing here to direct you in this direction. And God used this over here to head you in that direction. And God used this to get you on this track. And you can see in your past the providence of God. Yet many times in the present, we doubt the providence of God. We say, why is God doing this in my life? God can be seen at work, or God is at work even when he cannot be seen. That's the providence of God. In the book of Esther, we see the entire race of the Jews saved from annihilation without any what we would call miracles. Was just the normal circumstances of the day, and it's all one big miracle because it's God's providence. Many times the normal circumstances of the day are God's providence in our life. Just take one instance. We get mad because we get a flat tire. So, man, why did this happen to me? Here I am, I got a flat tire. You don't know today why that happened to you. It might have happened to you because 5 miles down the road there was going to be an accident. You were going to get killed in that accident. And so God gave you a flat tire to keep you from getting killed down the road. Many times we blame God for wonderful things that God does in our life. What we ought to do is just walk by faith and say, God knows what's best for me. I don't know what God just saved me from by giving me a flat tire. But praise God that he knows what he's doing. I don't know what God saved me from in this little circumstance that came into my life that I call as a great trial. But God put that in my life for a purpose, to keep me in line with him, to keep me loving him. For some reason, God kept me protected because of many times what we think are the bad things that happen in our lives are the things that help us to grow closer to him and the things that maybe protect our life and keep us serving him longer. And we can't see, many times, we can't see the providence of God when it's taking place. The theme of the book is God's providential care. Notice this. God may sometimes be unseen, but never uninvolved. Remember that right there. God may sometimes be unseen, but he is never uninvolved. God is in control of the lives of his people. Now, God is working in our lives, and many times God has to do things that we may many times rebel against the providence of God, and God just keeps throwing things in there to try to get us back on track again. And the more we rebel against it, the more trials we go through, the more problems there will be involved in it. Just stay on track and just do. God works those things in our lives for a purpose in our lives. Don't rebel against God's providence and God's care for us. God cares for us far more than we can ever imagine. God's love for us individually. This is the thing that amazes me, and I might get a little deep here. A little philosophy. God has a personal relationship with me. God has a personal relationship with every Christian. And yet God works things in the lives of his people that may work different in your life than it does in my life. And God has to work in your life and in my life in the same town, and dozens of people in the same area. And God has to do one thing to work in the lives of several hundred people and yet cause every one of them to be drawn closer to him. God is the master planner. Now, I don't know about you, but that boggles my mind. It's easy for me to think of, in an individual basis, God's providence in my life. But it boggles my mind to think of the providence of God in the life of every individual and how God works the circumstances around those that love him to work in their lives to draw them closer to him. That's the providence of God. Let me show you very quickly the three parts of the book of Esther. First of all, is preparation, chapters 1 and 2. In these chapters, we see Vashti is dethroned as queen, and Esther is made queen. Secondly, we see opposition in chapters 3 through 5. Look back at Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, and that's the key verse in these chapters. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. In Esther chapter 4, verse 14, the Bible says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. For thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That's God's providence right there. Mordecai is saying to Esther, "Now you've been queen for a couple years now. And now the Jews are in trouble and we need your help. You're queen, and you can help the Jews." And Esther says, "But if I go into the king has not called for me for over a month. If I go into him without him calling for me, he can put me to death." But Esther said, "If I perish, I perish. I'll do it to save my people if I give my own life." See, Esther was made queen. We don't know why she was made queen at the time, but now a couple years down the road, we see why. "For who knoweth? But you are brought to the palace for such a time as this." You may have been made queen for this one moment in time to save the lives of the Jewish race. "For who knoweth if thou art brought before the king or in this palace for such a time as this?" And we don't many times know why God is working in our lives in a certain way. But one day we'll know. One day we'll stand before Jesus. And we'll see why this happened in our life, and why this took place in our life, and why this, and why this, and why this. And one day we'll see Jesus, and we'll say, "I went through this for such a time as this. And I had to go through that for such a day as this." The providence of God. That's an Old Testament illustration. The entire book is an Old Testament illustration of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and for them that are called according to his purpose." Notice the Bible said all things, not just the good things, all things. All things include what we call the bad things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. The third thing is vindication. Haman, who tried to destroy the Jews, is now put upon the gallows that was made for the Jews and made for Mordecai. And Mordecai is now given the honor that Haman had intended for himself. We see basically the thought there, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In the book of Esther, we see basically God's providential care. God cares for his own. And what God does in our life, God does for our best. And as God works in our life, what we ought to do instead of rebelling against what God is doing in our lives, we ought to do is just be clay in the hand of the potter. Say, "God, I will be what you want me to be. And as you direct me in this area, I'll be what you want me to be." Many times, the clay gets marred in the hand of the potter. That clay begins to rebel against what God is doing. Many times that vessel will be marred. Many times that vessel gets broken. The best thing for us to do is just be a vessel that can be used of God. Within his providential care, say, "God, you're doing this in my life, and I'll go along with you in this. And I don't want to end up one day a broken vessel that cannot be used in the hand of God." A vessel that the Bible says in Isaiah can't even take a coal out of the fire, or even take a little bit of water out of the well. A vessel that can't even be used just as a scrap piece just to take a coal out of the fire. We ought to always have the desire to be used of God and just live within his providential care for us, knowing that God cares for his own and God knows what's best for our life. And let's be in his hands what he wants us to be. you're far more happy living within God's providential care than rebelling against what God's doing in your life and going on your own. God cares for us. That's why God works in our life the way he does. And God is working in our lives even when we can't see him work in our lives. That's the theme of Esther. God's not mentioned in the book, but God's work is evident in the book. And God may not be seen in your life, but God is working in your life. Be what God wants you to be. And let's pray. Lord, bless now this Bible study. We thank you, dear God, that we can know, based upon the Word of God, that you work in the lives of your people and that you care for us. And even times when we could get discouraged because we can't see your hand working, help us to realize that you're there, that you love us, that you want the best for us, and help us to be in our lives what you plan for us to be. Bless each person here. Help nobody in this place to leave this place to rebel against your providential care, but to live within your care and to be what you want them to be. Bless today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.